Well, since I've covered so many things leading up to Passover, I'm going to cover one difficult scripture, section of scriptures, that's hard for people to grasp. And many times the answer is so simple, and it's right smack in front of us, contained in the context. So let's go to Acts, the 20th chapter. And this has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and also the first day of the weeks. Now, we know from counting toward Pentecost that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the day after the regular Sabbath, which then is the first day of the week, we have the wave sheaf offering, which is called in the New Testament the first day of the weeks, or the first of the weeks. Now, when reading Acts 20, because of the way the verses are aligned, it looks like that there's a mistake. Because, as in the King James, verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, all right, then you come up here to verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So if it was in chronological order, it would put everything out of sequence, correct? All right, so let's see if we can unravel a seeming error and mystery in the King James. And even if you read it in the Faithful Version, it's a little hard to grasp. So since it's related to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'll go ahead with it. Now here in verse 20, when the tumult was over, that's after the riot they had in the Colosseum, where they wanted to kill Paul, and they were all shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," because the impact of Paul's ministry after 3 years was so great that the idol makers were going broke. Now, you can't have that. You can't have religion interfering with economics, see? And interfering because they said, well, we know that she fell down from heaven, came down from heaven, and great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Okay? And in the Greek, it is, hey, megaly, Artemis. Hey, Megali Artemis. Hey, Megali Artemis. And you could, you know, just picture like some of the crowds that we're seeing roaring with the continuous upheaval in the Middle East, those kind of crowds all together shouting in the stadium, and, you know, you support one another, and there's great noise, and there's great spirit, and, you know, you are sure that everything you've been told about Diana is true. And who is this renegade Jew coming in here doing miracles, causing people to burn their idols and burn their books? No, back to Acts 20, verse 1. When the tumult was over, Paul called the disciples to him and embraced them, and he left to go into Macedonia. Okay? Now, that's from Ephesus. So to get to Macedonia, he had to go up to Troas, take a boat across to get over to northern Greece. And in those days, Macedonia went from the Aegean Sea all the way to the Adriatic Sea, straight across. And the Romans had a highway that went through there. Okay. And after passing through those parts and exhorting them with much speaking, he came to Greece. So that means he came south. Didn't tell us how, where he went in Greece, but probably to, Athens and the Corinthians. Now, after he had been there 3 months, he was going to sail to Syria. So that means he was probably going to come across from Corinth and sail east over to Syria, which then is below Asia Minor. But when he learned that the Jews were lying in wait for him, he decided to return through Macedonia. So the Jews have always had their Messiah. And if they would have had a helicopter, Paul would have been dead long ago. Okay? So he came back north into Macedonia. All right, verse 4 is a real key. So let's read it here. And these accompanied him as far as Asia. So here's a party. Sopater, a Berean of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus of Derbe, and Gaius and Timothy of Asia, and Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and waited for us in Troas. Now, who is the us? See, we have Paul, his party. And his party split out and Paul left. But the others waited for the next party. And the next party was Luke. Luke and his party. And waited for us in Troas. But we, now that's the us, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Right? Now there's a complete break right here. So what we're dealing with 5 and 7 is 12, so we're really about close to 3 weeks out of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now verse 7 says, now on the first day of the weeks when the disciples had assembled to break bread. So it sounds like that this is after the 7 days. But it's not, because this is Paul. See? Now on the first day of the weeks when the disciples had assembled together to break bread, that means to eat, Paul preached to them. So Paul left them, verse 4, and came down to where these disciples were. And because he was going to leave in the morning, he continued speaking until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were assembled, and there sat in the widow a certain youth named Eutychus, who was overpowered by deep sleep after Paul had been speaking a long time. And he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and laid himself on him, embraced him, and said, do not be anxious, for his life is in him. And after he got up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked for a long time, so now even till daybreak, and thus he departed. And they brought in the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now we, so you have to come back and connect that with verse 6. See? And we went on ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul. Now it doesn't tell us how long Paul stayed there in Assos. For he had so appointed, since he himself was going on foot. And after he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Okay? So we have three parties. We have Paul and his party, which they came up over to Troas, and the ones who accompanied him stayed there and waited for Luke and his party. Paul goes ahead down to wherever it was where he was preaching. And so this all occurred before unleavened bread. Probably there was the Passover, then the first day of the weeks. And we have the incident here of the boy who fell asleep and was taken up. He recovered. Then Paul left, went down to Assos, and then finally Luke's party with the ones that Paul had left behind, all came in a ship to Assos to meet him. Now, do you follow along with that? Okay? So you have to come from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14. Does everyone see the three parties and how they split out? Okay? So Paul, those with him, left behind in Troas. Luke, those with him, and they stayed in Philippi till after the days of unleavened bread. Then in 5 days, they came to them at Troas, where they stayed for 7 days. Now then, it picks up the story with Paul, who was alone. There was no one with him. Then they came to the appointed meeting place, verse 13, met Paul, took him in, and after that they went down to Mytilene. I've had several people ask me about that. Okay? I'll clarify that. The three groups are Paul and his group, which then split up. Paul went on ahead separately. We have the three groups. Paul's group and it split up. Paul went on ahead. Those that he left in Troas were waiting for Luke and his party to come. Okay? Paul went by himself, so that is the third party. Okay? Paul went on down where he was speaking. It doesn't tell us exactly where it was that he was speaking. Then, the left behind of Paul's group joins together with Luke and his group, and they come down, sail down to Assos, where it was prearranged that they would pick up Paul. So, after Paul left them in verse 4, he went straight on down to the place that he was to be preaching and was there probably for Passover and unleavened bread because on the first day of the weeks, okay, it mentions unleavened bread up here in verse 6. And then this incident was so important that when Luke recorded it, he put it in there. But you have to be able to follow the three parties. Paul and his party that split up. Paul himself alone. And then the combination of Luke's party and the remainder of Paul's group getting together, sailing down to meet Paul at Assos. So that's the explanation of what we have there. Now you might have to take some time to sort that out and maybe even draw yourself a little chart to see how it all comes together. Okay, now I'm going to cover another difficult scripture because there are some people who say that Melchizedek was really Shem and was not the Lord God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ. So let's read these. Let's first of all come to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, where Paul mentions this. Okay? Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Now it's important that we start here and come back and analyze it from other scriptures a little later. Okay. Now let's come back here to Hebrews 6, and let's pick it up here in verse 18. So that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to lay hold on the hope that has been set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and steadfast, which enters into the sanctuary within the veil. Now what he's doing, he's preparing to show how superior that the new covenant is over the old covenant. That we have, through Christ, access direct to the Holy of Holies in heaven above. Now, the Holy of Holies on earth was an entirely different matter, though it was patterned after what was in heaven. And the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. No one else could go in. Only the high priest to make atonement for the children of Israel. And then we have the ceremony to distinguish between the true God and Satan the devil, as depicted by the two goats. Okay, the sanctuary within the veil, where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Then he explains about Melchizedek, beginning over here in chapter 7. Now in chapter 5, he said, now there are some difficult things I have to explain about Melchizedek. He said, but you're dull of hearing, so I'm going to have to get you up to snuff on it, so to speak. Okay. Now let's come to chapter 7. Now this tells us an awful lot about him in the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High. Now we're going to focus on the Most High here in just a little bit. Who met Abraham, who was returning from his slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. See, because when they start attacking here, what they're really attacking is tithes and offerings. So we'll also touch on that a little bit. On the one hand, being interpreted, king of righteousness. Now, question, can that apply to any human being? No. On the other hand, king of Salem, which is prince of peace. Now, verse 3 is really the stickler. Now, I do not know how they try and answer this to say that Melchizedek was really Shem. Now, notice, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having been made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Now, if you say it's Shem, you're stuck with a problem because you have the genealogy, correct? Noah was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, correct? Yes. Now, did Shem die? Yes. Did Shem have a beginning of days? Yes. Can't be Shem. Same way with Noah. Can't be Noah. Noah had a beginning and he had an ending. Okay? Nor end of life, which shows that when Jesus divested himself of his glory, he never lost life. Then he was born of the Virgin Mary. When it came time for the crucifixion and died, what did he do? He yielded his spirit to God the Father. And that spirit, though it was not a living being, contained everything that Jesus was. Correct? Yes. So this applies only to Jesus. All right. Verse 4. But consider how great this one was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. For on the one hand, those from among the sons of Levi who received the priesthood are commanded by the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their brethren, even though they are all descended from Abraham. But on the other hand, he who was not descended from them received tithes of Abraham. Now, this indicates that it was more of a regular process with Abraham than just the spoils of the war. Okay? And blessed him who had the promises. Now, it is beyond all doubt that the inferior one is blessed by the superior one. Now, question. could you say that Shem would be superior to Abraham, even if he were alive? No, because they're both human. Let's go on. In the first case, men who die receive tithes, but in the other case, he received tithes of whom it is witnessed that he lives forever. And in one sense, now this is a very interesting verse here, Levi, so this is a very important verse too, who receives tithes because the temple had not yet been destroyed, also gave tithes through Abraham, for he was still in his father's loin when Melchizedek met him. Very interesting, isn't it? Okay, now we're going to do a little sidebar. Okay? We're going to answer a couple of other questions concerning the things of Abraham and the 430 years, the 400 years, and so forth. Okay? So let's come back here to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. This is another difficult scripture. So in a sense, we're going through some difficult scriptures that pertain to the Passover and unleavened bread. All right, Genesis 15. Now, we're not going to go through the whole thing of the sacrifices and the meaning of that and the days. We've covered that okay already. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 13. Verse 13. And he said to Abram, you must surely know that your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and afflict them 400 years. Okay? Now, let's stop and ask a question here. If God gives the promise, is it as good as done? Yes. Okay. Now, God gave the promise of physical seed and spiritual seed. We've already covered that. But let's analyze this verse here, verse 13, for just a minute, and we will look at the 400 years and then the 430 years, and we will see there is no conflict. Okay? You must surely know, verse 13 again, that your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, comma. Now the parenthetical statement shall serve them and afflict them. That is inserted. That does not mean they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. So if you read over that inset of the parenthetical statement, it reads, your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs 400 years. Because we know that they were only in the land of Egypt just a little over 200 years. And everyone comes back and says, how can that be? That cannot be true. That is not right. Okay. Remember the verse that we just left in Hebrews 7. Levi tithed because he was in the loins of his forefather, Abraham. So in God giving the promise that he would have physical seed from himself, okay, that was as good as done in the body of Abraham as if it had taken place. So when Abraham was sojourning, guess what? So was Isaac. So was Jacob. In the loins, not yet born, of Abraham. Just like Levi tithed while he was still in the loins of his father, Abraham. Okay, now we will look at the 400 years. We will look at the 430 years. Okay, now, Abraham was 85 years old. So write down 85 years old, when the promise of Isaac was made. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100 years, a difference of 15, correct? All right, so we've accounted for 15 years. Now let's come to Genesis 22 and we will account for the other 15 years. Genesis 22. And also we will see something very important in this chapter too. Because remember, Isaac was the firstborn of Sarah, correct? What did God say of all firstborn to the children of Israel later, but was true all the way down through time? The firstborn male belonged to God. And it was to be, they were all belonging to God. But what did God tell the children of Israel to do with their firstborn males? Redeem them with a lamb or a kid goat. Okay? Now, let's read the account here and let's see. There are many things that unfold out of this chapter, Genesis 22. First of all, we have Abraham as a type of God the Father. We have Isaac as a type of Jesus Christ. And that's brought out in Galatians, the 4th chapter. Now let's read, and we can surmise and deduce the age of Isaac at this point. I know I've gone all the way from 30 years old down to 12, but there's no need for that because the key of the 430 years answers the question, where is the other 15 years missing? We can account for the first 15 from the time of the promise until the birth of Isaac. So now we need to account for the second 15 years. So when we get to Exodus, the 12th chapter, with 430 years, then we will see how that figures. Okay? And so here was the test. Verse 1, came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Do we all have tests that come along? Yes, and we have tests that are trials, don't we? Yes. And we have tests, are we going to believe that God is true? Yes. We have tests, are we going to obey God under all circumstances? Yes. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, he already had Ishmael through Hagar, but he was not counted in the promise. But it was his only son through Sarah. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go on to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you, taking the firstborn to offer. So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to the young men, now notice very carefully what he says here. You stay here with the donkeys, and I and the boy. Now the King James says lad. Okay. Now, what is the age of adulthood in the Bible? The age of adulthood is 20. That's why in the rebellion that took place, all of those in the 40 years their lives were terminated because of their rebellion down through time on the remainder of the 40 years. Those 20 and younger were not counted as adults. So he says, and I and the boy or lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. That's a type of Jesus carrying his cross. And the cross that he was carrying was not like it's depicted in the movies, a great, big, heavy, 200-pound, 300-pound cross. Because the way that the Romans crucified people, they found a big tree, left it in the ground, stripped it down, took off all the branches, and put into it two iron hooks. Then the prisoner who was condemned to be crucified would carry his crossbar, not the whole cross. And that's what Jesus started carrying, but he was so weak he couldn't carry it, so they gave it to Simon of Cyrene, and he carried it for him. Now, when they got to the place, they would lay them down on the ground and have put the crossbeam right behind them, and then nail their, go through the wrists, tie their arms, and so forth. Then they would take and lift that up, and they had special poles to lift them up and put them on the hooks. And then they put his feet on the foot platform, and that's where they would crucify the feet. Okay? So carrying the wood was a type of Jesus carrying his crossbar for the offering of God. And he took the fire pot in his hand. The King James says he took the fire in his hand. Well, if you do that, you're going to burn your hand. So what they did, they kept coals in a pot so they could always have a fire ready to go. And they both went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went on together. So now, Abraham had to have the faith. Isaac had to have the faith. And they both continued to do what God said. And they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the wood upon the altar. Now, no sign of a fight. No sign of rebellion against God. Now, just put in your notes there that Hebrews 12, concerning this account, says that Abraham did this because he counted God powerful enough to raise him from the dead. Because he received him in type from his dead body. So there are a lot of profound and interesting things that are in the Bible that we really have to answer and search out, and this is part of it here. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand upon the lad." Okay? Same word as boy. Okay? So we can determine from this, that he was 15 years old, and this is the other half of the 30 years, which we'll read of in just a little bit in Exodus 12. "Do not lay your hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Now let's just stop here for just a minute. God promises eternal life for all of us, doesn't he? Yes. Do you know people who appear to stay faithful for a long time, then when difficulties come or a trial comes or problems in the church come, that what do? They quit. That's a test to see whether you believe God and will stand with God even if you have to stand alone. Now, this is certainly true of Abraham and Isaac, isn't it? Here was the son that was promised. He waited 25 years for him, right? Was given the surety of the promise when he was 85. Born when he was 100. Now here, when Isaac is growing up and starting to become a young man, God says, "Take him out and offer him." Now, at 115, you think you're going to, and Sarah then would be she would be 105. You think she's going to bear another son? See, now these are tremendous circumstances to think about. So lots of times we get ourselves in a trial that we feel like we're in a corner and no place to go. Well, you can always go to God. God is there. He's going to help you. He's going to intervene for you. So here's how he intervened. He said, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, the firstborn." And remember, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. And remember, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. So there's a lot of significance to all of this, and it pertains to the Passover, the crucifixion, etc. So notice what God did. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was entangled in a thicket with its horns." Now, we don't know how it got there. We don't know if God created a special one for that event. But I'm sure it was not anywhere near when they were going up on the mountain, because I'm sure that Isaac and Abraham were looking around. See? Because I don't think that Abraham told him until just right at the last, "You're going to be offered." So here's a substitutionary sacrifice. Again, a parallelism with Christ being killed for us, taking our sins upon him as the substitutionary sacrifice for the payment of our sins. "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" I want you to understand how important that is. Never forget that under any circumstances, even the most trying that there are, God will provide. Many times we won't see how it's going to happen, but God will provide. "So that it is said, 'Until this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.'" Now notice the confirmation of everything that God promised Abraham and Isaac right here. Verse 16, "By myself I have sworn." So that goes right back to Hebrews the 6th chapter where we began, right? Yes. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed like the stars of heaven," spiritual seed, "and as the sand which is upon the seashore," physical seed, "and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And in your seed, and Paul was inspired to apply this directly to Christ, in Galatians 3, "and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now that's quite a lesson for us coming up to the Passover time. And I know by the time this gets out to everybody in the video land, Passover will be over. But nevertheless, it's important to understand. Now let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll come back, and we'll look at Exodus 12.